As Americans, we don't usually mind people being religious, but people do mind if people are confident about their religion. If someone is confident about religious beliefs, we might think they're narrow-minded, refer to them as fanatics. In certain cases, we might call them religious fundamentalists if people are confident about their beliefs. But in principle, is confidence in what we believe in wrong? After all, a secular person is confident that a religious person should not be confident. Maybe that's a kind of intolerant confidence, that I, as a non-believer, can be confident about not only my beliefs but yours, but you can't be confident about either. Well, so if non-Christians can be confident about his or her outlook on life, may a person who's religious be confident too? Now, some of this hangs, I suspect, on what we're confident about in religion, doesn't it? Let's say that your car breaks down in the dead of night and you find yourself in an unfamiliar part of town. And as you look up, a door from the building opens, and the shadowy mob starts shuffling your direction. How would you feel? Now, let's say that somehow you knew that the shadowy mob spilling into the street and shuffling your direction has just left a planning meeting of ISIS. How would you feel? But now change the scenario. How would you feel if somehow they're broken down in the wrong part of town in the middle of the night, that the shadowy mob shuffling your direction just left an Amish worship service? Now how would you feel? Friends, it is true that you would respond differently depending upon which group it was, wouldn't you? And why? Because the core beliefs of those religious groups that they're confident about are markedly different. Confidence isn't inherently wrong, and what we are confident about makes a big difference. So where's our confidence as Christians this morning? As Christians, our confidence is not that we are better, that we're morally superior. Rather, our confidence is that we are flawed, but we're forgiven. And more than that, we know that we're forgiven not because we've earned it, but because God loves us. And once that reality grabs hold of your life, it makes you humble and loving even towards your enemies. Because what's at the center of Christianity? Or better, who is at the center of Christianity? At the center is a divine Son of God, who lays down his life at the cross for his enemies, that we might be forgiven. Religion makes you confident about your own work, and it makes you proud, suspicious of others. Christianity makes you confident about Christ's work, and it humbles you. Religion bases life on performance and self-merit. Christianity bases your life entirely on grace, apart from work. And therefore, as a Christian, you can be humble and confident. Confident because God's love so transforms you, it so forgives you, that His love now enables you to do anything. His love enables you to take risks. His love enables you to fail. His love even enables you to lay down your life for those you disagree with. And it humbles us because our acceptance is not based on what we've done, but undeserved love for us. And that's where our passage comes in today, that we can have confidence with God, that God's children can be confident about the relationship with God, not because we're so good, but because we have a Father who's so merciful. And when we admit our waywardness, our sin, and we throw ourselves on Jesus alone, by faith alone, then we can have, we must have confidence. And the confidence we'll see today runs in two directions. Confidence to ask God anything, and confidence that we are confessing the true Christ. Would you please locate 1 John 3? 1 John 3, it's near the end of the Christian Bible. The man who wrote this is a close follower of Jesus, and he's written several books in the Christian New Testament, and this is one of the last books he's written near the end. Today we're going to see as believers two main things again: confidence before God in prayer, and confidence to confess the true Christ. So, 1 John 3, we'll read starting in verse 21 down through verse 6 of chapter 4. And throughout this series, we've been reading from the Christian Standard Bible, so that's the translation I'm reading from now. 1 John 3, verse 21, this is what Holy Scripture says. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from Him because we keep His commands and do what's pleasing in His sight. Now this is His command, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commands remains in Him and He in him. And the way we know that He remains in us is from the Spirit He's given us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. And this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. This is the word of the Lord. Thinking first of 1 John 3, 21 to 24, confidence before God in prayer. If you were with us last week, you know that this is a section in which John is encouraging those who are true believers who lack assurance that they shouldn't lack it. Remember, he's also concerned pastorally that there are some people who claim to have assurance with God, but based on their life, they ought not have assurance with God. There is, however, pastorally, another category John is taken up with, and that is there are Christians who struggle with their assurance, but they shouldn't struggle with it. So to those people, remember he writes in 1 John 3:20, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. And John writes so that we can take that truth, that reality, and quiet our hearts with Him and deepen the experience of our assurance. That we realize that God is more merciful than our consciences are. I. Howard Marshall summarizes verse 20 like this. John tells his readers they can safely entrust themselves to the judgment of God who knows all about them. And consequently, they can set their hearts at rest even though they feel self-condemned. Now that assurance takes us right into verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, then we have confidence before God. David Jackman is a minister in the UK. I think his explanation of the beginning of verse 21 is correct. We could have the wrong understanding of verse 21, but he explains like this. I don't think John in verse 21 is saying this. Some Christians never have a condemning heart, so therefore they can be confident before God. That is how you could read verse 21. But that's not what John is saying. He's meaning that when we deal with our condemning heart on the grounds of God's love and truth, even though it recurs a dozen times a day, that's verse 20. Though our hearts condemn us, God is greater. And when we do that, we become sure that the Lord accepts us in spite of our faults, and therefore we come to Him in prayer with confidence. We come boldly to meet God. Face to face, we can pour out our hearts to Him and be absolutely frank and honest, open about our needs and requests. In other words, verse 21 is reminding us, coming out of verse 20, that the work of Christ gives us great assurance that we can be in God's presence. Now, isn't that remarkable when you're aware of moments of your guilt before God? That John is telling us that you're allowed, that you must have confidence to be in God's presence, and you have confidence that when you get there, you won't be cast away. This is such an unbelievable reality in the New Testament that we're constantly encouraged and commanded to come into His presence. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews tells us, right, to come boldly to His throne. That because of Christ's work for us, we can stand in God's presence without fear. And not only without fear, John tells us it's more than just you can be in my presence but keep quiet and don't say anything. It's a double benefit. You can stand in my presence and I'm telling you, you have confidence to receive whatever you ask from me. That's what he says, verse 22. We have confidence before God. Now look at verse 22. And we will receive whatever we ask from Him. Not only to be in His presence, but to open our mouth and make a demand from Him. That because God is our Father, we can ask Him anything. Now this is a promise. John's not making this promise up after long reflection. He remembers in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus Himself said in a passage like John 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. If you ask anything in my name," He says again, "I will do it." Are you taking advantage of this privilege we have? Taking everything to God in prayer and now expecting to receive answers to what we ask. This is the confidence we have. Now, of course, all of this must be set in the context and remembering that God is a Father, our Father, a person that we relate to. Therefore, He's not an impersonal force or a genie. God is not like the good man Jeeves standing at the side to answer your beck and requests. No. To ask in Jesus' name is to approach the Father on the basis of Jesus' cross work for us. And also to ask in His name is to ask for things that are in keeping with His name, His will. Thus, you can't have any confidence to ask Him for something contrary to His will. Similarly, because He's the best Father, God knows there may be things that we ask for that are not best for us to be given. So if God gave us everything that we asked for without evaluation, He would be an indulgent Father, but He wouldn't be a loving Father. He wouldn't display His wisdom. He'd be reduced to the butler again. God only gives us what is best for us. So whatever we ask for that is best for us, and whatever we ask for that's in keeping with His name, His will, He will give to us. That's just how it is with us as earthly fathers. We tell our children, told mine many times, like you do too, just ask me for anything. Talk to me about anything. I'll do anything I can for you. And because we are wiser and kinder than our children know at this point, we don't give them everything they ask for, and sometimes we give them more than what they ask for. So this command to come and ask must be put in the context of an interactive personal relationship with an all-wise, all-loving, all-good Heavenly Father. And the point John is pressing on us is that draw near to God in confidence and ask Him with audacity anything that you want. Let Him determine whether or not it's best for you. Ask away. And just like our children, particularly when they're young, are never shy or embarrassed to ask us for anything, and they expect us to be able to give them anything, we ought to have that same confidence and childlike audacity with God the Father and receive whatever we ask for. At the end of verse 22, John further qualifies this confidence to receive whatever we ask of God. He says, we have confidence to receive whatever we ask of Him. Now, look at the end of verse 22. Because we keep His commands and we do what is pleasing in His sight. Now again, John's simply repeating what he's heard Jesus say in His earthly ministry. We could multiply the passages. Here's one in John 15. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Same thing that John says here. At one level then, this means, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, that we cannot have confidence to receive things from God if we are abiding in sin. Indeed, if we're failing any of these tests from 1 John, the doctrinal test, the love test, the ethical test, then we have no confidence that He will hear us. Indeed, remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 66, if I have cherished iniquity, there you hear, if I've cherished iniquity, if I'm holding on to sin, if I'm abiding in it, the Lord would not have listened. Thus, we have confidence to receive whatever we ask of Him because we keep His commands and do what's pleasing in His sight. So let me simply ask you this morning, are you keeping the commands of your Father? Are you doing what's pleasing in His sight? And don't be tripped up by the boogeyman of you can never please God. You can't please Him for your salvation, but in your walk with Him, do you know what it's like to have a father you can't please? You can please God as your Father. What a kind Father He is. And you see, at the bottom of this explanation again, is understanding that when we're asking God for things, we're claiming that He's our Father. But if He is our Father, are you obeying Him? Are you doing what's pleasing in His sight? Well, then ask away. And the point, of course, listen, the point, of course, is not sinless perfectionism. But is there a trajectory for obeying God, for desiring, for wanting to please Him more? Out of love. So if you're seeking more and more to abide in His commandments, then ask and be confident to receive. But if keeping His commandments, if a sensitivity to doing what's pleasing to Him is not a characteristic of your life, then who do you think you are calling God your Father? You have no confidence to ask Him those things. That's the interplay of the passage. So, backing up, all those who are abiding in Christ and His words have confidence to ask and receive. So ask and take from your Father's hand. Now, if we should ask, well, commands is John primarily referring to. I mean, he says, receive whatever we ask of Him because we keep His commands. I think he answers that primarily in the next verse. Because we keep His commands, now look at verse 23. And this is His command. There's the link. And this is, what command is on His mind right now? Here's the link. Here's the command that we should keep. There are two of them. One, believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. and two, love one another just as He commanded us. Now, kids, in your order of worship, now you have a part where Miss Layla laid out a part for you to fill in these two commands. It's right there at the beginning if you haven't done it already. Here it is. In one way, verse 23 summarizes a major point of 1 John. You should highlight this and mark it down as one of the key verses of 1 John. He's summarizing everything he said to this point. And he's pressing home upon us the commands, the command to believe in the name of Jesus, and the command to love one another. And as we have seen, if you are not believing in the real Jesus, the whole Jesus, and if you're not moving towards other Christians in love, then you have no assurance that you are a believer. I think we're very familiar in understanding that the command to love other Christians is a commandment. But have you stepped back and realized that the command to believe, there's also this command, that the command to believe in Jesus is a command. It's a summons from the King. It's not the announcement of what the weather forecast may be like this week. This is a command from the King. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a commandment. Echoing the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And if you don't obey the command to believe in the real Jesus, then you are guilty of the greatest sin and are not His child, no matter what you may feel like. To believe the gospel is a command. So, at a deep foundational level, John is saying that the relationship is that we have confidence to receive whatever we ask of God in prayer because we show ourselves to be God's true children. And if you ask, well, how is it that we show ourselves to be God's true children? And the answer is, because we keep this command, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we keep the command to love our neighbor. That's the flow of the passage. We can ask whatever we want because we show ourselves to be His children, because we believe in Jesus and we love our neighbor. And on top of this, this chapter ends telling us that if we're keeping His commandments, that is, we're remaining in Him, then God abides in us. A sure sign of our union with Christ is that we keep His commandments. And this again is what Jesus said earlier. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you want and it will be yours. And then he ends with this precious assurance that in chapter 3 that the Spirit reassures our hearts that we are His. And we see, beloved, that once more that the assurance and confidence are not finally up to us. Because John closes this section with a reminder that the Holy Spirit is given to us as proof that we are God's. This is one, remember, as we talked last week, out of the Reformation, they spoke of assurance as a three-legged stool. One leg of assurance, remember, is a transformed life, the test of 1 John. Another leg, the most important leg, is the objective work of Christ. A third leg is the Spirit who bears witness in our hearts that we're His. And that's what we read in Romans 8. The Spirit testifies. He stands up legally and testifies on our behalf, for us and with us, that we are God's children. So, when chapter 3 ends, you have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at work to give us confidence before God. So let's summarize this chapter. I mean, this section anyway. He's telling us about the confidence we have before God in prayer. And this confidence is based on our true relationship as God's children, proved by our love for the real Jesus and our love for Christians and the Spirit testifying in our heart that we are God's. That's confidence before God in prayer. Verses 21 to 24. Now, let's look at confidence in confessing Christ. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Remember that John states a certain theme in his letter. He departs from it, then he wanders back to it for more development. That we've used the image in the series of a recurring melody in a symphony or a soundtrack that disappears but then comes back again. So in chapter 2, John has already warned us about false views of Jesus. Then we just saw at the end of chapter 3 that he commands us to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now when we come to chapter 4, here comes the theme again for a broader melodic thematic development involving now, will the real Jesus please stand up? This is the real Jesus. So he's going to spend 6 verses helping us confess the true Christ. And remember, this is one of the tests that he gives. And how we respond to who is Jesus will either give us assurance or expose false assurance. As a quick aside, I'm thankful. Miss Layla works really hard to do the kids' order of worship. Parents, give her feedback. She works hard on that. I was thankful, too, that she leads a Bible study with some of the young ladies in the church, and they met yesterday, and I asked Catherine when they came home, and one of the things they discussed was the spirit of the Antichrist, false Jesuses, from 1 John 2. So young ladies who are there, I want you to see that your meeting yesterday was ordained by the Spirit to prepare you to hear today. I'd love to hear from you after the service about how you're discerning false views of Jesus too. So Layla, wherever you are, thank you for what you're doing. Now, the chapter begins by asking, well, the whole section is, who is Jesus? And it begins with a warning not to be deceived about who the real Jesus is. Would you read the warning with me? It's in verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, the warning in verse 1 contains 2 commands. Do you see them? One is negative. Do not believe every spirit. And the other is positive, but test the spirits. Let's think first of that negative command. Do not believe every spirit. We probably should start with the last word in that phrase. What's meant by spirit? Well, because we read our Bibles contextually, I think the last part of the verse explains it. Do not believe every spirit, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's the connection. Spirits is referring to people, false prophets who've gone out into the world. These are people who claim to speak with God's authority, with the authority of the Spirit. So here's how the New Living Translation, I won't say translates it, but here's how it interprets verse 1. Do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. That's the sense of verse 1. We might put it like this. Not everyone who uses Bible verses and phrases from the Bible is from God. Don't believe everybody who uses words like grace and sin and forgiveness. Don't believe, to put a finer point on it, don't believe every Christian song you hear. Don't believe every professing Christian blog post you read. Don't believe every professing Christian book you read in your book club with every professing Christian, with other professing Christians. Don't believe every spirit. John is trying to cultivate within us as God's people discernment. He's reminding us that the devil himself is transformed into the angel of light. That many will say to Jesus, many will say to Jesus who lived religious lives, who cast out demons and had answers to prayer. They will say to him, I know you, but Jesus' response will be, I never knew you. What a loving warning this old pastor's giving. Emmanuel Bible Church, don't believe everything you see or read just because it has a Christian label on it or because the word grace or sin or mercy is part of the discussion. Sometimes, can we put it like this? Sometimes it's a mark of spiritual maturity to doubt what you hear. Don't believe every spirit. Are you cultivating that discernment? Now comes the positive side. Do not believe every spirit, but test, prove, to determine if they are, here's the whole passage, if it's actually from God. Instead of uncritically accepting something because it uses Bible verses, or assuming that when somebody flashes a good smile and cries when they talk about Jesus that they're a true believer, test them, examine it, to see whether it comes from God. And the reason for this strong warning is at the end of verse 1, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And that he wouldn't be warning them if it weren't possible for people to be duped. Sometimes I think there's an overly romanticized view of the early church and the church fathers. You know, they got everything. If we could just get closer back then and act like they did. Oh, my friends, a verse like this in 1 John in the first century shows us that the church struggled with false teaching then every bit as we do today. John was saying, not later, but he was saying in his own day, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And every one of those come in the name of God. So as Christians, just as an aside, verse 1 is telling us, don't be overly excited every time the History Channel or Time Magazine runs a special on Christianity. Maybe they'll get... Religion always sells. Don't be duped. Now what follows are two categories that will help us determine whether or not something is from God. John, you're telling us not to believe every spirit, but test them. Can you give me any help? He's going to give us two tools to help us determine whether or not something is from God. Here's the first one. Check what they say about Jesus. Here's the second one. Check what they say about who we should listen to. Who is Jesus and who is the final authority? Those are two questions he gives to help us evaluate this. So let's think about this. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. John, give me a help. First, check what they say about Jesus. Verses 2 and 3. This is how you know, he says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now a strong contrast. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Now, in John's particular setting, evidently we don't know it precisely, but there are people claiming to be Christians, even admirers of Jesus, who were presenting Jesus in a way that denied he came in a real body of flesh and bones. In other words, here were people happy to talk about Jesus, happy to celebrate him in many ways, but they denied he took on human flesh. So John makes it clear. If you talk about Jesus, if you praise Jesus, but you deny that he came in the flesh, you're not talking about the real Jesus. That's a false Jesus, the spirit of Antichrist. Now, interestingly, sometimes the reasons that people may deny something like Jesus came in the flesh may come off as deeply spiritual, and you need to be aware of the subtlety of arguments like this. They might argue to come into contact with this physical world puts Jesus in contact with sin. It's part and parcel of a view of the material universe that views material as substandard and the immaterial as most spiritual. So when someone might say that Jesus did not come in flesh, they might actually say we're trying to protect Jesus' holiness. So sometimes false teaching and denying something about Jesus comes off as trying to preserve something else about Jesus. And that's what makes it so deadly. Because you end up with a domesticated Jesus, a truncated Jesus, a bobblehead Jesus, in which one attribute trumps every other attribute of Christ. What looks so honoring is demeaning and disfiguring to the real Jesus. It's to break the commandment to make God after my image. Well, let's step back for a moment and think about the phrase, because John says, if that's the particular application in John's day, John says, though, there are many false prophets who've gone out into the world. He just told us one manifestation of it. But because there are many false views of Jesus, what might be some other false views of Jesus? And where might those views come from? Let's think about that second question first. Where might false views of Jesus come from? Well, if you've been with us in 1 John, you know that in context, false views and pictures of Jesus have come from fellow church members. They went out from us, but were not among us, 1 John 2:19. This is what even I think is hinted at by the phrase, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Gone out from where? They've gone out from your own midst. Years earlier, Paul warned the church of Ephesus to beware because many wolves will arise from within your congregation. And many think that John is writing to the church at Ephesus, or at least Ephesus is one of the congregations he's writing to. And thus, John's words here are the final fulfillment of Paul's warning. From your own congregation, wolves will arise. Thus, the sobering reality is it's possible that people like you and people like me are capable of promoting and clinging to false views of Jesus. Emmanuel Bible Church, it's church members like you and like me who are capable of having a false view of Jesus and then holding on to it. It's the person in your seat, that would be you, and the person next to you. We might also add that it's not just from our congregation it could be possible, but it's from Christianity in general that false views of Jesus arise. I think, I'm not poo-pooing the whole lot, but beloved, I think one of the biggest places that false views of Jesus are given today are in Christian books and blogs and music and those devotionals you receive on your phone. Dear friends, don't believe every Christian writer and author. Don't discern whether it's from God. Especially when people arise and they claim to reevaluate long-held teachings of saints throughout the history. Novelty is not a virtue in Christian doctrine. It's not good. And don't be deceived. Don't believe every spirit, but test them to see if they're from God. Who is Jesus? There are wolves. If there are wolves in sheep's clothing that could arise from our midst, they can arise from any Christian group or publication or the like. Have you learned to test what you're reading and hearing is from God? You know how you can do it? What do they say about Jesus? Now, listen. John's warning is not meant to scare us. It's meant to give us security and prepare our hearts so that we're on guard for it, number one, and when it happens, you're not surprised. Be on guard for false views of Jesus, and don't be surprised and rattled when it happens. John is saying that when people from your church, people listening in 1 John, hold false view to Jesus and start to leave, don't let it rattle you. Jesus said this would happen. Even now, the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world. So be on guard and don't be surprised. Don't believe every spirit. Test them to see if they're from God. What do they say about Jesus? Church family, this is one of the reasons that we have people, when they join, go through our statement of faith and affirm it. It's why we explain our church covenant. It's why we have such a thoroughgoing membership process. It's why that we only want people in small groups who are members over the long term. It's even why we do the hard, difficult work of church discipline. Because all of those things are part of us obeying a command like this to test the spirits and see whether they're from God. And praise the Lord that in 10, 11 years of our history, church family, you have been faithful to God's commands to preserve the gospel like this. All of this is necessary that we might preserve the gospel, cling to the real Jesus, and pass down the real Jesus to our kids and the next generation. So that's the second part of the question. That is, if there are false views of Jesus, where do they come from? They come from people who profess to be Christians. But now the second part, what might be some other false views of Jesus? Many false prophets have gone out. What are some other ways that we might view Jesus that are wrong, but they sound good? We've tried to list several of these, and I met with one of you this week to try to brainstorm for some more. Here's some we've mentioned and some we haven't mentioned. What we've hit on a lot in this, because it combines with the command to keep his commandments, is some people say, I like Jesus as my Savior, but not Jesus as my King. Now, Jesus' own response to that attitude is this, quote, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? Are you this morning here claiming to believe in Jesus while at the same time entertaining disobeying or reinterpreting a clear command of God? It may be a command about how to use your money. It may be a command about marriage or morality. It may be a command about telling the truth. If you're claiming to believe in Jesus as your Savior, but entertaining disobeying a clear command, then you're not believing in the real Jesus. You cannot say, I like Jesus as my Savior, but not as King of my marriage, King of my morality, King of my finances, King of my words, and so on. He is King of kings. Or maybe, here's another view, you like the Jesus who talks about social justice, but not the Jesus who meddles with morality and divorce. Maybe you've reinterpreted Jesus to say, here's a slogan, pursue social justice and sleep with who you want. Is that you this morning? Then the Jesus you're believing of is not from God. Maybe this morning, this is a popular way to fit in today, that Jesus is a divine way to truth and enlightenment, but he's not the only. This is a Jesus who's a good man, a holy man, a prophet, but he's not the only way to truth. Now, this very much just fits right in line with our pluralistic society that wants to say all beliefs are equal. But can I tell you, nobody really believes that. Do you really believe that the beliefs of ISIS are as morally praiseworthy of that of Christians gunned down in Charleston during a prayer meeting? Are they both equally praiseworthy? Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Unless you're believing in that Jesus, who is the only way to God, you're believing a false Jesus. Or maybe this morning you think that Jesus just wants you to be happy, while your holiness might be optional. That's just taking the current cultural narrative to be happy and making Jesus fit that image. So God wouldn't want me to do anything that doesn't make me happy. That's a therapeutic Jesus. That's a teddy bear Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Here's what the Jesus of the Bible says. Unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. You can't say, I want the Jesus who makes me happy, but not holy. Oh, dear friends, listen. That Jesus will only take you to hell. Don't believe that Jesus. Don't be deceived. Time would fail to tell of the Jesus of Mormons, or the Jesus of Islam, or of Jehovah's Witness and Hindus. But beloved, it would probably be a good exercise for you to meet with someone else from this congregation this week and to think about those world religions and to see how they're different from the Jesus that reveals God in the Bible. And before we move on to the next area of evaluation, I just want to ask this simple question to all of us. Are you this morning holding on to a false Christ? A Christ who gives you everything but demands nothing from you? A Christ who's not cost you anything to follow? If it's not cost you anything to follow Jesus, I don't know if you're following Jesus. And you know how he won't let you, at some point he'll wheel around on you and says, give me this. Sell everything you have and you follow me. Are you following the real Jesus? Are you following for the bread that he gives? Or because he's the King, the Savior? Are you holding on to certain truths about Jesus, but minimizing other ones? Get those, minimize that window and that window and that one. I just want to see this. Oh, brothers and sisters, hold fast to the true Christ, the whole Christ, the only Christ that can save. Let go, repent of every false notion of Jesus. Now, who is the whole Christ? Jesus is the sinless, eternal Son of God who came into this world as a baby. And he took on real human flesh. And he lived a life of love and obedience that we should have lived, but we can't. And then he willingly gave up his life to Roman authorities. And he allowed himself, because no man took his life, he allowed himself to be fastened to a tree for our sins. Because he was fully man, he could take our place. Because he's fully God, he could pay for our sins and satisfy God's wrath. And on the third day, that Jesus rose from the dead in a body as proof, as a divine receipt that he paid it all and it's accepted. And now he reigns at the right hand of the Father. And one day every eye will see him and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only point is, when will you do that? Do you know this Jesus? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. Oh, may the Spirit of God this very moment give you faith to see and believe Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. This is a game of eternal destiny. And all other Christs are like sparkling Elvis impersonators who promise you everything but leave you under eternal condemnation. Don't believe every spirit. Test them to see if they're from God. How do you know? What do they say about Jesus? Here's the second test. Who are they listening to? Verses 5 and 6. John contrasts a Jesus who's from God and a Jesus who's from the world. Look, that's how verse 5 starts. They are from the world. And now how do we know what the point is? Notice verse 5 and 6, how many times the word listen is mentioned. They are from the world, therefore what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and anyone who knows God listens to us. And anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. And then he summarizes the section. These are the ways we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. So, how do you know who's from the world and from God? Who is Jesus, number one? And number two, who are they listening to? And of course, the purpose isn't just listening, but whose voice has more authority in your life? Do those who speak from the viewpoint of the world have more authority in your life than those who speak from the viewpoint of God's Word? You could put it like this. What carries more weight with you? A decree from the Supreme Court or a commandment from God? What carries more weight in your conscience? A recent poll or God's Word? God's Word, which will endure forever. The psalm says, I esteem your word right, and I hate every false way. That's a volitional choice to believe what he says and hate what he doesn't say. And remarkably, do you see the contrast? John says the contrast is between those who listen to the world and those who listen to us. He doesn't say, first, those who listen to God. Look at verse 6. Anyone who knows God listens to us. I thought he would have said God, but he says us. Who are the us? I think primarily he's talking about the authority of the apostles. The apostles were speaking God's words. Thus, to disagree then with an apostle is to disagree with God. And now, here's the transition. If we give ourselves to the apostles' teaching, and we simply repeat what they say, then we too are speaking God's words. We're not originators of the truth. We're simply stewards of it. We're custodians of the truth. Servants of it, because it's been handed down to us. Guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you and commit that deposit to other faithful people. And therefore, the most loving and humble thing we can do is to tell the truth and listen to the truth. We stand under God's truth, not over it. God evaluates us. We don't evaluate Him. So if we speak with a right understanding of God's Word, and we might tell someone they're holding on to a false Christ, friends, that's not arrogant, it's humility. This isn't my truth. I can't change this. This is God's truth. These are not my words. So, beloved, listening is the key. So you could summarize these two tests like this. What are you believing about Jesus? What are you believing about His words this morning? Are you listening actively? Are you searching the Bible to see Jesus? I could put it this way. Do you read your Bible? I'm not talking about struggling and times when it's difficult because you're getting up early and long, those kind of things. But I would say this. If you're not reading your Bible, I wonder if you're a true child of God. Because children want to hear the voice of their father. I think this even applies. It could apply in lots of ways, but it applies from the people we receive counsel and advice from. Is the counsel you seek from the viewpoint of God's Word and Gospel? Listen, one's view of the soul will determine how one counsels the soul. We can be thankful, receive wise counsel from non-Christian friends because they share in common grace to be true. But we should be so very careful. When you seek out counsel, are you seeking it from Spirit-filled believers who are listening to God's Word, whose lives are characterized by the gospel. Because who we listen to reveals whether or not we're from God or from this world. So whose voice animates you? Whose voice has the attention of your soul? Whose voice has captured your affections? What do they say about Jesus? And who are they listening to? And I think we can put this into Jesus' words then. If we are not ashamed of Jesus, nor his words, then we have great confidence to ask anything we want and that we're holding to the real Jesus. But you can't be ashamed of Jesus or his words, because these things have been written that you might know that you have eternal life. These things have been written that you might have confidence to ask him anything. These things have been written that you may have confidence to know that, yes, you're holding the real Christ and the real Christ is holding you. You can be confident. Now, finally, if any of this discussion makes us anxious, you know, what if I might be duped by false teachings about Jesus? What if I might fail the test and not get it right? There's an oasis of hope right in the middle. Who is Jesus? Verses 2 to 3. Who are you listening to? 5 to 6. Verses 4 is the oasis of hope, the precious reminder. Would you look at it? Here's the hope in this passage. You are from God, little children. You have conquered them because the one who's in you is greater than the one who's in the world. So our ability to test the spirits and prove the ones from God are not finally dependent on me. We have the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is within us. And Jesus promises that he would give us his Spirit and the Spirit would lead us into truth. And the promise then is that no true child of God can ever be finally deceived by false views of Jesus. God's Spirit will not let you be deceived. Listen, it's no more possible for the Holy Spirit to be duped than it is for a true child of God to be duped. And when John says, you have overcome them, you've conquered them, you know what? I think he means this. I think he means that you have been able to see through the people who left your church. They were once part of your church. They had false views of Christ, false notions of living, and they left, but you've overcome them because you saw through them. You have overcome their false teaching by clinging to the real Christ. I think that's his primary point. He says you've overcome them. Beloved, every act of church discipline is overcoming false gospels and false Christs. Every time you say no to a false Jesus or no to an opinion poll that contradicts God's word, you are conquering them. Why? Why can you? Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The foe is defeated. His lies have been exposed. Nothing, put it with last week, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not your conscience. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, not false prophets. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, not false sources of authority. Because Jesus stood up and he said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they will follow me. What security is ours, beloved? We even have confidence to ask God in prayer and have confidence by his Spirit that we will discern Christ rightly. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are at work in our lives that we might have great confidence in prayer and great confidence in confessing Christ, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And we say, thanks be to God. Let us ask, cling, and share this true Jesus, who is our only hope and the hope for the sins of the world.